We are in 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. If you would read along with me, I just want to give you kind of the context of the verses we're looking at if you're visiting with us. We'll pick it up at verse 29 of chapter 2. We'll include that as well because that is kind of where we started this series. In verse 29 of chapter 2, John says, "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him." Verse 4, chapter 3, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure that no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. And the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." Something that has been hotly debated throughout the centuries of Christianity, especially in our times, in our modern times, especially in this great United States, something that has been greatly debated is the nature of the new birth and the results that come from the new birth. This has been a hotbed of discussion for literally thousands of years. Within Christendom, people have debated this often misunderstood truth of what occurs when God gives and grants the new birth to an undeserved sinner. What happens when someone is genuinely saved by the work of the Holy Spirit through the regeneration of the Spirit and the ongoing sanctifying work of the Spirit? What are the results or the things that Scripture says that a person can expect to see in the life of a professing believer? One who claims to know Jesus Christ, one who claims to really be genuinely saved through the new birth, being born again, what is it that happens to a believer once this happens? This has been a great debate for many years. And the debate rages on even still today in our modern times. There are pastors, there are professors, there are theological seminaries that want to promote a form of Christianity that makes the new birth not what Scripture makes the new birth out to be. What is it that happens when somebody is born again? Is there a change in a person's heart and life, a change for holiness and righteousness? And if there is a change, then how long can we expect it to last? Will the change be a flash in the pan? Will it be seasonal, kind of the ebbs and flows, you know, that go on seasonally or maybe even yearly or in terms of decades? Or is it permanent? What can we expect to see in a born-again believer in terms of the length of time of a person's change of life and heart? And what degree of change can we expect to see in a believer's life after the new birth, regeneration? What will be that degree? Some have said we can expect perfection, perfect righteousness, Will it be partial righteousness or no righteousness at all? These have been the types of questions that people have been debating for years in Christendom. And much of the battleground that has been fought on those questions has been fought on the verse that we come to this morning. Many battles have been fought on the ground of this verse, especially verse 9. With this verse that John has written in his epistle. Many people have brought many different views to this one verse. Some have said that John is promoting a perfectionism within the believer, that a believer can actually attain perfection in their growth or sanctification with God. Some have said that this can happen. There's denominations that have rested upon this, but this goes against what John says in John 1:8, that he says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. I don't believe that's what John is saying in this passage. Some have also said that John is making distinctions between the regenerative nature and the flesh, making hard line distinction. That the believer cannot sin in the regenerated new nature. It's only the flesh that sins, and there is a separation. Even the believer doesn't know necessarily that they're sinning. That presents a great problem because we learn in Scripture that when a believer sins, it's not just the flesh, it's the believer submitting to their flesh in Romans 6. And it also presents a great problem since Scripture says that we as believers are responsible as followers of Christ for the sin that we commit and, by the way, consequently will be rewarded or lose reward in the eternal state based on that sin or lack thereof that we commit. Some have also said that John is promoting an idealistic view of a believer's growth. In other words, that this is just really the high standard of Scripture, but no believer will ever really attain to it. It's just a standard, so to speak, an idealistic view of what a believer should shoot for, what his goal or her goal should be, but this really isn't reality. Some have tried to reconcile these verses by making distinctions between willful and intentional sin and unintentional circumstantial sin, where the believer doesn't really intentionally sin anymore since they have this new nature. It's unintentional sin, circumstantial sin from the flesh, and that is what is going on here. But that is not how John presents sin. John presents sin as lawlessness, as we saw last Sunday. Others have tried to explain away the principle that John lays out here in verse 9 by stating that there are really two categories of Christians in Christianity. There are the carnal Christians who live their lives as believers in the world, like the world, fulfilling the lusts of their flesh. And then there are the committed Christians who have come to Christ but committed their lives, and they have went from making Jesus Savior to Him being Lord. Some believe that a person can be a carnal Christian and they can have Jesus as Savior but live like the devil because they've not made Him Lord. They're still saved, however, and even this person could live their whole life without God and still in the end go to heaven because Jesus is Savior. They're just not a committed Christian making Him Lord. The problem with that view is that John is very clear, and he writes these verses and he leaves no exceptions to this understanding of Christianity. He says this word everyone repeatedly throughout these verses. It's repeated in verse 29. Everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. Everyone, without exception, every born-again believer, everyone who professes to be a believer, this is what they do. In verse 4, he says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness without exception. Verse 6 of chapter 3, everyone who abides in Him does not sin without exception. And here in our verse, verse 9, everyone who is born of God does not sin. These are some of the different perspectives that people have come up with in order to try and explain what John means in this one verse, this battleground, so to speak, of spiritual battle that has went on in this verse. But the problem with all these differing perspectives on the nature of regenerating faith and sanctifying faith is, in my mind, they all are predicated upon either a wrong understanding of what Scripture says about the new birth in the Old Covenant, or in the Old Testament, excuse me, as we saw the prophecies of the New Covenant, or it is outright willful disobedience to what Scripture says. Some are really just honestly ignorant to what the Bible teaches related to the new covenant. And it's because of this that these different perspectives come into play here. I'll never forget this. I had preached in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27, one of my favorite verses of the Old Testament, on what I believe is the clearest passage of all the Old Testament that explains what God does when he saves a sinner. Sprinkling them with clean water, giving them a new heart and a new spirit, and then causing them to walk in their statutes. I'll never forget, I had preached a sermon on that, and I got done preaching that sermon, and I had a person who had been a professing believer for many, many years, professing believer for over 30 years, who had been involved in church planting and involved in pastoral ministry, said to me that they had never seen those verses ever before in the Bible. Honestly, I was shocked at that, to which then later this person went on to tell me, you see, I had embraced Jesus as my Savior when I was a young child, but then I committed to him as a Christian later in my 20s. Sometimes the reason people have a misunderstanding of the new birth and the nature of genuine salvation is because they really are ignorant to what the Scripture says about the issue. But sometimes the reason people have a difficult time with these verses is because they are really disagreeing with what Scripture says. Really, it is related, in my understanding, to a person's personal experience as to why they want to redefine these truths. You see, they don't see how these verses can possibly fit in to what they think salvation is. They don't see how they fit into what their own personal experience is of salvation for either themselves or for someone that they know and love. And so what they try and do is redefine the nature of salvation. They have people that they know, friends that they love, that they honestly want them to be in heaven. And maybe these people that they know and love, they've made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. But you look long and hard, they look long and hard to see righteousness and love of Christ and all the things that John lays out for us in their life. And they don't see it, but they don't want to say that they're not saved. They've got to be in heaven, because the thought of them not being in heaven is really soul ripping of the heart. Or maybe their own personal experience of their own testimony of what they think they believe about their own salvation really hits the core of their heart, and they can't see how they fit into these verses as well. They've really not had a change of heart. They've not really had a change of direction and affection for Christ. Oh, yes, they made an intellectual assent for the gospel. Yes, they know the facts about Jesus Christ, but there's really no heart love for him and his word. I think oftentimes this is why this becomes a hotbed of debate. This verse is because of ignorance and because people want to redefine what they think salvation is. But see, what we need to do, beloved, when we come to the Word of God, especially of all the topics of Scripture, that we need to make sure that we get right, it has to be the doctrine of salvation through the regenerative work and power of the Holy Spirit in a person's life. You see, what we need to remember is our experience doesn't dictate the truth. The truth dictates the experience. And it's the truth that brings the light of God's word. He sheds it on our path so that we can understand what really happens when a person is truly born again. And consequently, I believe that it is absolutely vital for us as believers that we understand this truth, not only for our own soul, so that we know who we are in Jesus Christ, whether we've been truly saved or not, or so that we can also help others so that they're not deceived into thinking that they are saved when in fact they really aren't. You know, of all the verses, there's a lot of verses, but one of the verses, beloved, that just really strikes to the core fear in my heart for people is the verse that Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, verse 6. He said to the people, he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah the prophet prophesy, 'You hypocrites,' as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" Did you hear that? "This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." You see, that's what it's really about here. John is really addressing the heart of the matter, which is the condition of the human heart spiritually. And people are deceived in thinking they can honor God with their mouth, but not have no real heartfelt faith, trust, love for the things of God and for God himself. And I will say, beloved, this is the deception of Satan himself. This is what I call Satan's gospel. You see, Satan's gospel is all about telling people that they can make a profession of faith in Christ and just walk living on down the same path that they've been on, and it means nothing. They're saved, they're fine, and that is the gospel of Satan himself. To get people off of the truth of God's word and to get them believing that they can have any kind of behavior they want and still be fine with Christ. That is a damnable gospel, and Satan is selling that doctrine, that gospel, to the world. John is writing to combat that issue. I pull your attention to verse 7. Notice what he says. "Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous." Make sure no one deceives you. Not a family member, not a pastor, not a professor, not a church, and not even yourself. Do not be deceived. Jump up to verse 26 of chapter 2. He is addressing this again. He says, "These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you." And then he goes on to talk about the truth. For as for you, you have the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things. John is literally combating a deceptive teaching that is flowing through this church. He is combating the false doctrine, and he's combating the false behavior that follows the false doctrine. John wants his readers to know that they have eternal life. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." You see, John had a pastor's heart. John loved people, and he loved God, and he loved the people of God, and he loved those that had made professions of faith in Christ, and he cared about their soul, and he wanted them to know that they understood that they were saved, or they weren't saved, so they could get saved. And so John writes this epistle, and he gives the readers of this epistle, he gives us today in this generation, in this time, he gives us a series of spiritual tests that we can apply to our heart and lives to see if we are in the faith. I call them I have called this series, What is Your Spiritual DNA? Because John is really going into this doctrine of the new birth, that when you come to faith in Christ, you are granted the new birth, and he gives you a new nature. And if you have the nature of God through the new birth, then you will have a spiritual DNA that can be tested by the Word of God. I had shared with you, and I've been sharing with you, the thing that amazes me about actual DNA is there's this thing called DNA profiling, where forensics and where people can use a person's DNA, take a sample of a person's DNA, and literally find out if that DNA matches the parent's DNA to solve custody battles and custody cases or crimes that have been committed. John, so to speak, is giving us a spiritual DNA test. Are you born of God? Do you have the spiritual DNA granted to you from the Father, and it's demonstrating in your life? Well, last two Sundays we looked at the first two of three spiritual DNA tests that John gives, and the first test that we looked at was in verse 29, and that is, if you are a born again believer, then it means that you are pursuing righteousness. In verse 29, we looked at that. Chapter 2. The second test that we saw last Sunday when we gathered together is that John gives is, if you are a born-again believer, then not only are you pursuing righteousness, but you are also avoiding sin in your life. And that's verses 4 through 8. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Today, in our last sermon on this series of What is Your Spiritual DNA, we come to the very last test that John gives us on this set of verses, and it's found in verses 9 through 10, and that is, if you are a born-again believer, if you are a born-again believer from God, if you have been saved by the grace of God through the power of the Spirit of God, then it means that you are pursuing righteousness, you are avoiding sin in your life, and then thirdly, you are growing in godliness. Verse 9. Notice what he says. He says, "No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." Well, contrary to all the views that I've just shared with you on the nature of the new birth, John very clearly and succinctly teaches us that every professing believer who has been born again grows in regards to righteousness and godliness in their lives. John is not expressing this truth with uncertainty. He is expressing it with much certainty, with much dogmatism. He is making this statement very emphatically. No one, everyone, literally in the language, who is born of God practices, no one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin. True believers, in other words, grow in Christ. They grow in the pursuit of righteousness and the avoidance of sin. And now I must say at the outset, before I really get into the reasons why John says this, I want to establish once again that I've already established in some of the other sermons, I just want to establish it again, that what John is not saying here is that a believer can practice righteousness perfectly. We need to make this clear. John is not somehow teaching. There is so much in what he doesn't say that we need to understand. John is not teaching that Christians are perfect. He's not teaching that you must be perfect in order to be a Christian. And we know this because of verse 8 of chapter 1 and verse 10. You can look there with me. It says, "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Verse 10, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." He's saying, look, we have a sin nature, and we actually do sin. John is not teaching that Christians are perfect. And we also know that John is not teaching that if a Christian sins on occasion, that they are not really a Christian. We know this because of verse 9 of chapter 1. He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It would really defeat the purpose if John was saying, oh, you sin occasionally or even one time, then that means you're not a Christian. That would really deny verse 9, that we would even have a need to confess our sins and that we could even find cleansing for our sins. John knows, beloved, that you and I, as professing Christians, are going to sin. We're going to sin. But he's writing this epistle so that we won't sin. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. Notice what he says. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you might not sin. You see, as a believer, we can sin, but we don't have to sin. We don't have to sin as believers. We are not enslaved to our sin. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that because we have been born again. John knows there's going to be times in your life, in my life, when we give in to the temptation of our sinful flesh and we sin willfully, intentionally. He knows that we're going to commit acts of sin, and he wants us to know that if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father who pleads before him our case of innocence by virtue of his work on the cross. Chapter 2, verse 1. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, I don't know about you, but that is healing waters to the soul. And really, honestly, beloved, even though we're going through this, that really is the foundation upon these verses that we're looking at. We keep coming back to the cross. We keep coming back to the cross, but we keep striving against sin. And that is the groundwork on which verse 9 is really laid. It is the advocacy of Jesus Christ on our behalf through the propitiation that he made, the satisfaction for our sins on the cross. And so John is not teaching sinless perfection. He is not teaching Christians that they don't sin ever. And if they do, that means they aren't Christians. What John is addressing, beloved, in verse 9 are the desires and the disposition and the habitual deeds that follow from those desires and that disposition of the one who claims to be a Christian. That if a person claims to be a believer, then there will be a change of disposition, a change of desires. Everyone who is born again, John says, does not practice sin. In other words, they don't want to practice sin. They do not practice it as a habit or a pattern of life. And I bring this back to you again. Once again, John clarifies his meaning with the verbs. Notice the verb tenses. They are all present tense, ongoing action. No one who is born of God practices sin as a habitual pattern, continued way of life. Unrepentant, willful, intentional, unbroken pattern of sin. That is not what describes the believer. And why? Because his seed abides in him. And notice, and he cannot sin. Ongoing action. We're going to look at that a little bit more in-depthly here. These are present tense verbs describing a patterned lifestyle. And John is going to get very, very dogmatic with us, beloved, because he says, if these things, these characteristics are not present in a person's life, righteousness, avoiding sin, then we can be certain that that person is not saved. Notice verse 10. Get your mind wrapped around verse 10. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are what? Obvious. In the NASB, literally in the language Phanero, meaning visible, meaning clearly seen, apparent, evident. In other words, what John is saying is that if a person, you don't see the manifestation, the visible manifestation of a pursuit of a love of Christ and his righteousness and a hatred of sin in their lives, then it is obvious that that person is not a believer. It is obvious that that person is not born again. Now, I just want at this moment to pause for a second, beloved. We just have to pause for a moment and let that marinate in your mind a little bit. You see, there are people in Christendom that will tell you, you cannot do that. You cannot tell whether a person is a believer or not. Well, that is not what John says here. John is saying it's evident. It is obvious. And, by the way, to bring your attention, he doesn't just say it here. Jump up to verse 29 again. Notice what he says. Chapter 2, verse 29. You know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. He's saying, look, you know who the believers are. You know who they are. You know that if a person has a longing, a desire, a disposition, and a practice for righteousness, and a love of Christ and his righteousness, then you know that they've been born again. You know it. And it's obvious that they're born again. And then jump up to chapter 2, verse 19. He also says it's obvious of who those aren't born again believers are. Because in verse 19, he tells us there are some that go out from them. They went out from us, but they were really not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that, listen, that it would be shown that they are all not of us. Literally manifested. Their departure from the truth of God's word, their departure literally manifests that they were not born again. And why is John saying this? Well, because that's what Jesus said. Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 15, just listen. He said, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Did you get that? It's all about the inside, and out of the inside comes the outside, the manifestation. They look like sheep, they're covered in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're wolves. And then he says, you will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Where did John get that doctrine? From his Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, I bring this up, beloved, because there are people who say, you can't determine that, you can't know that. Well, if that's the case, then John is wrong here. And if that's the case, it really removes anyone how he would ever know who to minister the gospel to. You see, it's important and vital that we understand what it means to be a believer and what the fruit is of a believer. This is very critical. You say, well, Pastor, how can John be so certain of this? How can John know these things with such confidence, certainty, and dogmatism? Well, John gives us two very good reasons why he feels so strongly about this in his text. The first reason he gives us, beloved, as to why we can expect to see growth in a believer's life is because of the power of God in the new birth. Look at verse 9. Notice what he says. No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Notice the repetition of that little phrase, born of God. It starts at the beginning of the verse and ends with it of this verse. John is drawing out the reason why he can be so dogmatic about this truth. It's because someone who claims to be a believer and is genuinely a believer, it means that they have been born of God. The prepositional phrase is born ek tou theou, literally from God. Speaks of the source or the cause or the reason for a person's growth in godliness. The reason they grow in godliness is because this is purely the power of God in a person's life. And this really, beloved, is the key as to why John says what he says. A believer grows in godliness because they've been born of God and they have been given power from him to live a godly life. In fact, notice what he says at the beginning. He says, no one who is born of God. Remember last Sunday I told you, if you see that little pronoun who is or who, that's speaking of a participle. And when John brings this participle out, I love the tense and the way he describes this new birth. It's literally a perfect passive participle. And I don't say that to impress you, but to impress upon you the word of God. Understand what he's saying. A perfect participle, perfect means it's an action that is completed in the past and it continues into the present. So what he's saying is that a person who's been born of God, it's an action that's completed, and the results of that action of the new birth, they remain into the present time. And then it's a perfect passive participle. And that little passive is important because that speaks of the one who receives the action. I take you back to your old grammar school. You remember your old grammar school class when you learned about active verbs and passive verbs, and actually the Greek has middle verbs. We have middle verbs too in English. An active verb would be like this: I hit the ball. The subject who does the action is I. The action is hit. I did the hitting. I hit the ball. Passive would be flipped around. The subject receives the action. So it would go like this: I was hit by the ball. This is a passive voice participle, perfect tense, completed action. Results remain, and the action is done to the subject. And the one who does the action on the subject is God himself. The new birth is a passive action that we receive. It's nothing that you do or I do to receive the new birth. And that is important, beloved. Because see, that means that God ultimately is the one who gets the glory. God gets the glory, but not only that, it means that God is the one who does the action. God is the one who does the powerful act of the new birth. And consequently, whenever you find this being born of God or born again, it's always in the passive. It's always what God does to a person. It's not what a person does to get themselves born again. You and I can do nothing to give us the new birth. It is a work of God alone. What we do is we hear the gospel, and we hear it and we believe by faith. And it's the grace of God that we believe by faith. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit that regenerates our heart, gives us the new birth. I say all that because when God does that in a person's life, it is a radical thing that he does. It is a miracle work of God, a miraculous work of God. You know, there's all kinds of people wanting to see the miraculous and chasing after the miraculous. But you want to see the greatest miraculous act that God ever does? Watch God literally transform a sinner into a lover of Jesus Christ. That is a miraculous work of God. It's grand. He literally gives a person a new birth. He literally makes them alive in Christ, Ephesians 2:4. He recreates in them a new heart and a new spirit, Ezekiel 36:25 through 27. And this is a completely new thing that God does to that person. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. This is new. This is altogether new. This isn't the old reformed. This is brand new. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. He gives them literally a new disposition or a new nature with new desires and new longings. He changes the orientation of the affections of the heart so that instead of being dead to God, you're dead to Him, and alive to your sin. You're living for your sin, but you're dead to God. He literally makes you alive in Christ and dead to your sin. Romans 6, Ephesians 2, to the point that sin, and this is the great truth, sin loses its lifelong grip on your heart, where once you literally were a slave to your sin, held captive to do whatever your sin pushed you to do and the temptations of the evil one, literally releasing you from your slavery to your sin, so that you can serve Christ and His righteousness. Romans 6. Listen to this. Romans 6, 6. Our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Literally, this releasing from the slavery of your sin, literally, God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, has rendered your sin nature inoperative, meaning it's no longer reigning in your life. It's literally been dethroned, and guess what? Christ is now on the throne. Because the Spirit of Christ comes to reign in your heart, the power of sin is broken by the reign of a new king. But thanks be to God, Romans 6, 17, that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart. Get that? From the heart. So to that form of teaching which you were committed. Notice the obedience from the heart to the right teaching. And then he says this, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. That is radical. That's miraculous. And it's miraculous if you really understand what God says about total depravity. We should call it not total depravity, but total inability. Total inability to do anything to save yourself from your sin, Satan, and ultimate destruction. That's not to say that everyone is as bad as they could be, but it is to say that they are completely powerless to do anything to save themselves and change their heart. Can the Ethiopian change his skin color? Can the leopard change his spots? The answer to the question is no, and it's the same with us. And so what John is getting at, why can we expect growth in the believer's life? Because of the power of God in the heart of the believer. Changing the heart from love of sin to love of Christ and righteousness, a radical transformation. You can read John 3:19, and Jesus really talks about that. And this is what John is saying. When the new power comes, the born of God, notice what he says. He cannot sin because he is born of God. Notice that. He cannot sin. What is John saying? He is not saying that you can't ever sin. He is saying, present tense, verb, you are unable to continue in a life of sin. You can't do it. And I've said this before. You see, the genuine believer can't sin successfully for long periods of time without conviction and without repentance. He can't do it. You can't do it because God is abiding. He's done this radical work in your heart. You see, that's the key. You see, this is not, beloved, let me just get this straight. This is not the same as what Paul says in Romans 7 with the battle he's got going on with sin. You might be sitting out there, but I still sin, Pastor. I'm still sinning. Yeah, but the difference is, do you love it? Do you enjoy your sin? Do you like sin? Are you persisting in your sin? Do you love sin, the world, the things of the world, or do you love Christ? Do you hate your sin? You see, the genuine believer hates their sin. They hate it when they sin, and that's what Galatians 5 says. For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you might not do what you want to do. See, the believer doesn't want to sin. That's radical. And I can tell you in my own life, radical transformation for me, because all I loved was my sin. And suddenly God radically changed my heart and my life by his grace. And suddenly I'm like, I love righteousness and I hate my sin. And I got to tell you, there was a huge war going on. Now I'm aware of the war going on within, because now I'm like, I wasn't aware that this was wrong before. Now I am, and I hate it. That's the power of God. A Christian will have moments of sin in their lives, but it's not the same as the unbeliever who is not in a battle with sin, who is not in a battle against Satan, who is not in a battle against the world and its way of life. The believer sins, but they don't love it. They hate it. And the believer may give in to the temptation of sin, but they will pray against it, and ultimately they will have victory over it. We're going to talk about that. Best illustration I could give you is a fishing illustration, because I love to fish. I catch a fish, I can pull it out of the water, and especially bass, that's what's nice about bass. You catch a bass, you can put your thumb in their mouth, and they don't fight you at all. But sometimes, every once in a while, they'll kick and they'll struggle, because why? They want back in the water. And that's the same for the believers, see? The believer is like a fish out of water when they sin. They may sin, they may come out of the water for a time, and they may sin, they may fall to the temptation of sin and Satan and the world, but they don't love it, they hate it, and eventually they've got to come back to the water of God's word and God's ways, because it's their nature. See, a fish lives in water because God created fish to live in water. And same for the believer. God's created you in Christ, to live in Christ, to be in Christ, and to follow Christ. And so when you come out of that realm and you try and live like a sinner who's without Christ, you're miserable. Miserable. This is John's point, beloved. This is why he believes that every believer, every born-again believer, will grow in godliness. It's because of the power of God wrought through the new birth. But secondly, there's another reason. The other reason is because of the permanence of the power of God in the life of the believer. Notice verse 9 again. He says this, "No one who is born of God practices sin." Why? "Because his seed abides in him. And he cannot sin because he's born of God." Notice that. He can't continue practicing sin because his seed abides in him. What is John talking about here? Some have said it's the Holy Spirit. Some have said it's the Word of God. The seed's the Word. The seed's the Spirit. Others have said it's a new life principle that is wrought by the Spirit and the Word. I prefer the latter. Either way, we know that this seed, the principle that John is bringing to our lives, think of a seed. What does a seed do? When a seed is put in the ground, what does it do? It germinates. And then what does it do? It grows. And it grows into a beautiful plant. That is what John is talking about. When God gives a person the new birth, he gives them literally the sperma of God. That's what it's called. The seed of God. And just like the principle of the seed of man brings life to humanity, so it is with God. Those who are born of the flesh are of the flesh. Those who are born of the Spirit are of the Spirit. John is referring to this life principle that comes about from the Spirit of God through the Word of God. When God saves them, he grants them the seed of spiritual life. And guess what that means? The believer can't help but grow. They want to grow. Now, you might understand that a Christian, think of a plant. There might be times when a plant is stunted in its growth. There may be a time when the plant doesn't get fertilizer or doesn't have the proper water, or maybe doesn't get enough sun to grow like it should, but it's still going to grow. So it is with the believer. The believer may be tossed to and fro at times by the winds of the trials of this world and may struggle at times, and the growth may stop or go to a slow crawl, but eventually it still grows. And John is emphatic about this, because notice what he says. He says this in verse 9. He says that no one who is born of God practices sin. Why? Because his seed, what? Abides in him. Notice the tense of that verb. Ongoing action. abides, remains. See, the believer can't sin successfully for long periods of time because the seed remains. It's there. It's always there. And even though a believer may run away from God for a time, they're like Jonah. They eventually are going to be brought back. Eventually, the Spirit of God will draw them back to the Word of God. Beloved, this is what Christ does when he saves the believer. I want to take you to 1 Peter chapter 1. We only have a little bit of time here to do this, but I want to show you this principle of the seed in other places of Scripture. We're running out of time. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Now Peter, he brings up a similar concept here. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 and following, he says this, "For you have been," notice the tense, "you have been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all flesh is like the grass, and it's all glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you." Notice the seed. You are not born with perishable seed. You're born with imperishable. That's the seed that remains. And notice the agent that produces, the agent that is used in this growth. Notice, you are born, again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. Listen, through the living and enduring Word of God. That speaks of a permanence of the power of God in your life through the new birth. Jump over to 2 Peter chapter 1. This is a great verse. And this is why I think John is referring to the new life principle through the Spirit and the Word. But 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, notice what it says. It says, "Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence." Listen, verse 4, "For by these he has granted to us his precious promises and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." Notice, by his divine power, he's granted you all things pertaining to life and godliness. Do you believe that, by the way? You believe you have everything you need to live a godly life in Christ? That's what Peter's saying. But notice how it came about. By the precious and magnificent promises, he granted you this power, and you've become a partaker of the divine nature. And what's the result? You've escaped corruption. Beloved, this is what John is getting at. This is what he's getting at. And we're going to have the privilege to look at some other verses. 1 John 5, verse 4 through 5, about how we overcome the evil one through the new birth. We're going to learn about 5:18, how we overcome the world because of the new birth. You see, beloved, this is a passage for the true born-again believer that gives great hope. Great hope. Because you know what it means? It means that though you are not what you want to be, you are not what you used to be. And it also means that you will not be who you are today, tomorrow, and into the future. God will never abandon you. His seed abides. You are growing. You will grow. You are growing. You will grow more and more into the image of Christ. It might not be at the pace you want. It might not be at the speed that others would like to see. But you're growing. You're growing. The fact of the matter remains, you are in Christ and you will grow. Now, there are some things you can do to help that growth. Fertilize your life with the Word of God. Water your soul and the Spirit of God through the Word of God to empower that growth. expose yourself to the light of Christ and God's people to encourage you in the faith. But you will grow. You're going to grow. There's one other thing in this that we must walk away with before we leave. And that is these promises of hope are to those who are born again. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not born again, you are concerned. You don't love righteousness. You don't pursue righteousness. You don't love the things of God, the people of God. You are not really that passionate about Christ, glory, and his glory. Then this should cause you to jettison your professed faith and actually possess genuine faith through grace and through embracing the gospel of Jesus Christ. One that is real and genuine from the heart. Listen to the promptings of the Spirit convicting you of your sin and deception and repent for Christ. Beg God to give you the grace that you need to be saved. Beg God to grant you grace to believe and turn to Christ for salvation. The day of salvation is now. You know, John in his gospel said this, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Will you receive Christ and have that privilege of being a child of God? Let's pray.